I know He's watching while we do this. That's what we're going to be looking at today in our series on the anatomy of God. We're going to be looking at the eyes of God, and that's why I know He's watching. As I've immersed myself in Scripture about His eyes this week, I want to be able to answer any question. I can tell you what color they are and how many times He blinks and stuff like that. Would love to see them this morning looking at us. And I pray that you do. I got a couple of stories I want to begin with. The first one is a Jewish tradition. It's a story that I found in a book called The Tree of Souls. And it's about Abraham's dying day. It's the day he died. And I guess it's called Abraham's Dying Vision. It was the day of his death. And he has this vision that came along with a voice that accompanied it. The voice said, "Open your eyes and see your reward." And then this whirlwind comes down and picks up Abraham's body and takes him up to heaven, a great garden. The Garden of Eden is at least included in this place that he goes. He's lifted up. He goes into a great light through some incredible gates of precious stones. And myriads of angels are there for him. They dress him, okay, just like you imagine the Hollywood folks getting there, you know, just people come and dress him, the king, royalty. He gets dressed in garments made of light, okay? And the next thing he knows, after he gets a 1,000 fragrance from the Garden of Eden put all on him and his clothes, he becomes a happy child. And he starts running around with countless other happy children. And they are running all around heaven, and in this garden they're playing, just surrounded by the songs of angels. And they take a rest under the tree of life in this vision when he becomes a young man. And then he is accompanied by a great multitude of other handsome young men. And all of these young men walked together. They walked the width and then the breadth of the garden. His soul was satisfied completely as he did this. And then youth passed and he became an old man. And he got in the company with other, just limitless, other distinguished, dignified old men. And they spoke together. They spoke of the life of man. They spoke of the ways and beauty of God. And then they walk. They walk Abraham to these two canopies that Abraham understands as his. One of these canopies is made from the light of the sun. The other canopy is made of the light of the moon. And there's this lightning partition that they point him to. And he walks through this lightning partition after this eternal, incredible, unexhaustible scene that he's encountered in all kinds of different ways, within and without. Through this canopy, is this partition, are 310 more worlds to explore. And it was at this moment that that voice came back and said, "What you see now is but a fringe of paradise. You cannot see the whole of it except with the eyes of God." The point of this story that the Jews passed down was to point out in heaven that there are boundless things to see and experience, an infinite number of ways from all kinds of different vantage points. Even our age can change so that we can enjoy the boundlessness of the sights of heaven from all the potential and possible ways that we can experience it. And it will be inexhaustible. So the point is that there's more than enough up there for an eternity of exploring, and you never exhaust it. But God's eyes are so astounding, so comprehensive, that they can take in all of it at once. That's how powerful, that's how high, that's how untouchable God's eyes are. Second story is in Genesis 16. It's a story back down here on earth, and it's Abraham again before his name changed, where it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar, who she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarah said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarah's wife took her Egyptian maidservant, Hagar, and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarah said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am now suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. Just want to stop here for a minute to set up what happens next. In the social setting, the social strata, the structures, hierarchy of social importance back then, men were clearly at the top. Women were far beneath those men, but had a role to play. And then if you happened to be a servant, that would be below even the head, the woman of the household. But if you're a woman, then you are the servant of servants. The Bible even distinguishes between Hebrew slaves for the Hebrews and foreign slaves. And even Hebrew slaves have more rights than foreign slaves. So this maidservant isn't just a servant of a woman. She herself is a woman, and she's an Egyptian maidservant. So I'm just saying that to set up that she would not expect any better than the treatment she's gotten here. Her decision's being made for her. We don't even have a record of Abram speaking to her. Okay, she's nothing to him but something that his wife sent to her. And when the wife had an issue, he didn't take issue with it, even though she's going to have his child. And probably this was just dismissive. Do whatever you want with her. That was the socially acceptable way back then. So when this woman left, a maidservant, a foreigner, pregnant, she was basically committing suicide. When she left that home, she wouldn't have any reason to expect anyone to speak to her, let alone pick her up and adopt her. But look what happens next in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah." "My mistress, Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." So remember the hierarchy. Someone from way up above any social hierarchy here came all the way down and found this lowly servant and spoke to her. Someone did that. And what was her response? And this is what I want us to really look at, is what she says next. Because she acknowledged this as none other than Yahweh, the God of Abram, coming to her. She said, she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. "You are the God who sees me." First she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. That word Beer Lahai Roy means the well of the living one who sees me. And so between these two stories, I think we have our story of the eye of God. That the eye of God is so high and so mighty. It can take in so much. One legend says that with one eye, he can see the expanse of the universe. And with the other eye, he can see behind him to the future. These are indescribable, unbelievable eyes. And yet, we get to learn today what Hagar learned then. He is the living God who sees me. It's an amazing thing to consider the greatness and attentiveness of God. I want to pause and have a prayer of silence with you. And I want you to look at this name, Lahai Roy, the living one who sees you. And I don't want you to use words today when we pray. And I'm not going to lead you with words. I want you to sit there and muster all of your energy. And I want you to consider what God's doing right now. And I want you to look into his eyes, and I want you to consider that what he's doing is looking at you. Let's meditate on that for a minute. Let's bow. Father, as I stand here with several hundred pairs of eyes, fleshly eyes looking at me, they don't make me nervous. They don't make me shudder with fear and trembling. They don't make me amazed and excited. They don't make me giddy at the thought like your eyes on me do. I don't know what to do, whether to hide from you or thank you. I know that if I could ever get a glimpse into your eye, it would swallow me up completely. And I would be lost in your glory forever. Give us that look, God. Expose as much as we can handle today as we stand completely exposed before you. And it is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. So the eye of God is described in Scripture as being as boundless and as large and looming as God Himself. And the eye of God takes in everything. Nothing's hidden from God, not in time, not in space. Those of you who nobly do your good deeds anonymously, He sees it all. Those of us who sin in utmost secrecy, He sees it all. We are totally exposed. He watches every detail that we act out here and that we think in here. Nothing is hidden, not even in our thoughts. Before our thoughts are even crystallized, He sees them in their completion. He can see in the blinding light. He can see in the darkest black. And He does this tirelessly. He does not stop. Deuteronomy 11 speaks of the Holy Land and says, "The eyes of the Lord are continually on the promised land from the beginning of the year to its end." And He's got, like, He can adjust it. It's like as consuming as the Hubble telescope and as, you know, specific as the electron microscope. He can see the expanse of the universe, the whole heavens. He can zoom in and He can see all the earths. He can zoom in and He can look at us by the nation. He can zoom in more and look at us by the tribe or family. He can zoom in more and look at each one of us. I mean, He knows the number of hair on each one of our heads. He can look so close. And He does all of this at the same time with His eyes. These are some amazing, amazing eyes. There's a 16th century Jewish text that records, "If God's gaze were withdrawn even for a moment, all existence would cease." It's trying to teach that His attentiveness to us, all of us, the whole of creation depends on His continuing interest. If He blinked, we would cease to exist. So I can tell you how often He blinks. He doesn't. He's constantly watching. His eyes see everything, everyone, all the time. And there's so many powerful images. I did a search on the web for images of the eyes of God, and I found this one, this artistic rendering. Someone used light and paint and fluorescent and captured this image and called it the eye of God. Here's a photo from Oregon. Somebody saw this little break in the clouds, two massive beams of sunlight coming down on the ocean. They called their photo the eyes of God. This is the another picture of the clouds breaking open, and somebody got a picture of the eyes just looking out above over the horizon, maybe up into the heavens. And then there's this one up in outer space. This is the Helix Nebula. Some of you might remember the discovery of this on those videos we watched at Oasis. Just a beautiful view up in the heavenlies. And then there's this one that somebody saw. Those are, I don't know if you can tell, but those are two skydivers. Okay? And so somebody thought, hey, that looks like the eyes of God up in the sky. And so they took that picture. Then I've got this video. I don't know how this will show, but somebody was in the middle of a storm, one of those storms, and saw some formations taking place. Do you see it right there? Just decided to grab this video, and he put it on YouTube or wherever it is and called it the eyes of God, and thought it was pretty dramatic. So he takes his camera off there and tries to get some of this lightning that's going too. I think he's thinking, let's get the whole picture of God here. The thunder. Yeah, there's some. Yeah, yes, home run. You know, so just amazing. Just amazing. So two things that both Scripture and these images kind of share with us about that we can agree on. Scripture and man agrees on. The eyes of God are massive. They're beyond us. And we want their attention on us. I mean, we want that to be His eye. Someone did, saw it, and called it that. We want His attention on us. And the good news is what Hagar learned. They are. He is the living God that sees you. He sees you. So what does it mean? There's more to this. In Psalm 121, the psalmist says this. He says this about God's attentiveness to you. He says, He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. So here's the question that I want you to meditate on this week as we look at this part of God's anatomy. What does it mean? What are the implications? As you sat there in your silence thinking about the God's looking at you sitting in this room, what were the implications? What was the sense? What were the feelings? That God's eyes are always on you, that He never sleeps, means something. First of all, it means that God, and this is really good news, God is never tired of you. He's never tired of you. You know, the greatest mother, Carrie, is an excellent mother. She is Miss Energy. She plans the greatest days for these kids. If I was in summertime as a little kid, I'd want Carrie as my mom. But that's if I was a little kid in the summertime, which I'm not. I'd just soon have you as my wife. But she's a great mom. And she has lots of energy. But even the greatest mom with the most profound and committed love of their child at least sometimes is glad when they can put their children to bed, right? I mean, even the greatest mom runs out of energy, runs out of patience, runs out of whatever it takes that you need to stay awake constantly, to never sleep. The greatest mom puts that child to bed and wants a little quiet to herself. Even the good things of our kids can like get wearisome for us. You know, I remember when we first had my son, I came home and my wife was just talking about how she's so tired of our kids hanging on her. Just they're always hanging on her and grabbing her and hugging her. And I mean, that's what I come home for. You know, I come home because I want my kids to grab on me and hug on me. I'm like, how can you get tired of that? And then I just stayed with them for several days in a row. And you find out even the blessedness of our kids, our own kids, can get tiring to us. But God, He never grows weary of you. And let me guarantee you, you are not always sharing your blessedness with Him. If some of you had the children that God has, of which I am the chief, pain, you would not be able to endure. So no one but a God of just infinite patience could bear with the family that God has to bear with. And if you think you're like one of those people that God's particularly lucky to have, that you're pretty low maintenance, you're one of those that's pretty steadfast and committed to Him, you're one of the chief ones that He needs to bear with in that kind of view of yourself. But he has never been so wearied, so worried by us that He's had to say, look, I got to go to sleep. I'm going to leave you to take care of yourself just for a little bit. Okay? We do that. He does not do that. It's really good news that He never gets tired of you. And there's kind of a warning in this too, this idea that He's never tiresome. He never gets tired of watching you. That never happens. Okay? Psalm 10:11 says it. He says to himself, the fool says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers His face and never sees us. Isaiah issues the warning. He says, woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? It's a great warning in this too, but mostly I think it's a great comfort to know God is never tired of us. And He's never forgetful of you either. Not for one single moment. Not only does He not get weary, but He does not forget. You and I forget things that we most want to remember. Have you ever done this trick? Take your ring off and put it on another finger? You know, so that maybe later you can say, oh yeah, why is that there? Why is that on the wrong finger? And you've attached something. Hopefully it reminds you of something real important that you do not want to forget. We forget. God does not forget. I remember one of my elders down in Houston, his two college children, daughter and a son, were driving back from Pepperdine to Houston and got in a massive car accident, life-threatening for the daughter and pretty major for the son as well. And he flew over there as quick as he could. I mean, you should have heard his prayers in that airplane. Right? You can imagine going to the hospital, wondering what he's going to find. Imagine what he's thinking of God right then. And then when he found out that they're okay, they're going to live, and they're even going to heal for the most part. Imagine his gratitude. And it wasn't 6 months later that he was before a class talking about how he'd forgotten. He's forgotten already the goodness of God, the greatness of God. God does not forget. He remembers you. He never takes His eyes off of you. He never forgets. And that's just such a wonderful feeling. And that, not only that, but God can always respond to you. Since He's always awake, since He's not blinking, since He's not even going to take a sleep rest, He's always watching. He's always ready to respond. You know, when we sleep, we get thrown into a condition where we're incapable of helping ourselves, let alone someone else. I mean, really, we're gone to the world, dead to the world. We even say that sometimes. When I fell asleep, I was dead to the world last night. And it's true. God is never dead to the world. I remember, again, as we were raising our kids, that Carrie thought I was faking all the time when I was dead to the world, because she has radar ears and she's not quite as dead to the world as I am. She would get up, and whenever those kids are crying, and I could just as easily go get that bottle and feed that kid, you know, when we were on that bottle, but I'm dead to the world. And she thought that was convenient. We can get lost in our sleep, but God never does. He does not fall asleep. He doesn't slumber. He can always respond. You can always be guaranteed His attention's on you, even when you're not giving it to Him. But when you need it, aren't you glad to know? His eyes blazing right on you. In the Bible, there was this test of the gods. It was between Yahweh and Baal. Baal had all these prophets, and God had one, Elijah. And He let the Baal prophets go first, put out an animal, and said, whoever's God brings fire down to lick it up is the real God. And the prophets of Baal try all day, calling on their God, trying to get him to respond, trying to get his eye on them. Okay? And nothing happened. And then there's this great line, this great scripture. 1 Kings 18 says, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened, right? He could taunt about their God being asleep because he has one that never is. God is always available and he can always respond. And another thing is God, and this one's a little bit more ambiguous, but he's always considering us. Okay, if he's always watching us, then he is always getting input from his eye into his mind, which means he's always considering us. There's a comfort that comes from the mere idea that God sees me. Even if he didn't respond, even if nothing else happened, there's something that comes just from knowing he's considering me. I don't know if you can catch this thought here, but David kind of captures it in Psalms 40 where he says, I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You know, last night, we had quite a night last night. I was wondering if there was some evil force that didn't want this message this morning. Some didn't want people to know that God sees you. Because right when I finished up and I'm about to go to bed, my son comes in and he's got some pain in his leg, my youngest son, that he can't shake. And nothing we do helps. I mean, nothing. And then my daughter gets up and she's scared in a way that she's just shaking. And none of the daddy tricks I knew I'm going to use will comfort her. Then after we kind of get them settled, my oldest son comes in and he's got a pain in his leg that he can't shake. And nothing we do, it was going beyond the stalling because they've all been asleep at this point. And now they've woken up and we are up a lot of the night. I remember sitting there when Jake and I'm in the command center, the recliner next to the bed sleeping, while he's in my spot and he's trying to go to sleep in pain. And my wife is saying, Jake, and I don't know what to do. I don't know what else to do. We've already told him, we've prayed for him. We've gotten ice. We've given him some medicine. And I remember just sitting there thinking of this lesson and thinking of God's eye looking at Jake in pain. And I don't know how to explain it. Just that thought brought some measure of comfort. Nothing changed. I could do nothing. I was still just as powerless, but something about that eye seeing Jake and knowing he's considering him helped. And it's true. He's doing all this, but maybe a bigger question of what it means that he's watching is to ask the question, why? Why is he watching us? Why and what is he looking for out of us? Psalms 14:2 tells us. It says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Reminded me of this story that I'll finish with of an Arab ruler over there in the Mideast somewhere. It's an old traditional story, mythic story. This Arab ruler wanted the finest, greatest horse in the land. So he grabs four of his quickest and most discerning members of his court, and he brings them in and he gives them instructions to go and find the greatest horses to the north, to the south, to the east, and to the west. And he sends them in those directions. And these guys go and they look just in such a scrutinizing way. They find the finest, the strongest, the largest, the smartest, the most amazing horses, and they disregard them to get the better ones. Okay? And they each bring back the best 25 from the four corners of the earth. They bring them back, and the king tells them to put them in this pen that's up on the side of a deserty area, very sandy, deserty area, and it's a pen in the heat of the sun. And it is down, it's uphill, but downwind from a huge oasis of water. And he leaves these horses, all 100 of these finest horses in this pen, all stuck together, just with barely enough room, for 3 days without water. and they can smell that water coming, and they're getting so disgruntled in there. And in those 3 days, the four men build a platform for the king just about 50 yards from the water, between the horses up the hill and the water. And then on his mark, they open the gates of the 100 horses, and the 100 horses, what a beautiful sight. The 100 finest horses on the planet just go running, streaking for that water. And the rush of the desert, the sand behind them, is just an awesome sight. And the king stands high above it as all 100 horses go flying by in their last sprint to finally get a drink that these horses all need and want. And the king yells out to the 100 horses and he says, "Stop! Come to me!" And 99 horses go rushing into that water to get their drink. And one had stopped and turned around and trotted back to the platform to the king. He'd found the horse he was looking for. It was the horse that was looking for him above all else. That's what God's looking for. The Bible says he roams the earth looking for just one person, one man who seeks him, one woman who wants him, one person that would put him above all else, someone who's desiring eye contact. That's what he's looking for. That's what he's looking down here for. For those of us who might look back and say, "I want you." There's a huge payoff to this. That horse got to be the king's horse. And he would never have found a better life than to have belonged to that king. And it was worth sacrificing that drink temporarily to be owned by that king. And that's where we are. I want to ask our elders and our shepherds to kind of move around the auditorium to their places, our ministers, their wives. I want to ask, is this you? Maybe you're like the lamenter, Lamentations 3, where the lamenter says, "My eyes will flow unceasingly without relief until the Lord looks down from heaven and sees." He was crying. This lamenter is just weeping. He's hurting so desperately. And he says, "There will be no relief for me until the Lord looks down with his eyes and sees me." Well, is that you? Are you in that place? Today is your lucky day. Because we've just studied the eye of God. He is the Lord who sees you. And he is ready to meet you wherever you're at, whatever your need is. So if we can help you in any way, just be with God, acknowledge God. If it's baptism into Christ, like we've already had one sister do that today. If it is just a confession, you need to expose what God already sees. But to him, with another fellow human being who is safe and who to go to God with you. Whatever your need is, whatever it is, I challenge you to hear the voice of God, our King, saying, "Stop, come to me," and be the one out of 99 that dares stop, turns around, and goes to the feet of God who sees you. Let's stand up, let's sing, and if we can serve you in any way, please let us.